Well, a few weeks back, we considered what Paul writes in Galatians 3 about how Jesus became a curse for us in order to redeem us from the curse of the law. We recognized then that Jesus was crucified in our place and died as a substitute for our sins so that in Christ we might share together the covenant blessings that God announced to Abraham multiple millennia ago. And we recognize then that a preeminent feature of our covenant blessings is receiving the indwelling presence of the promised Spirit through faith. And we had such a great opportunity last week on Pentecost to remind ourselves and celebrate many facets of the Holy Spirit's ministry to us. We recognize because of the Holy Spirit that those whom God justifies, those whom He reckons as righteous, have the Holy Spirit poured out into them. And in mentioning the way that the Holy Spirit was promised long ago, Paul is looking back in time to the promise that was made to Abraham that all of the nations of the earth would be blessed in him. And even as Paul looks backward, he also looks forward to the time in the way in which God will use the Holy Spirit to lead His children into the new life of liberty and love that belong to all who come to faith through Jesus Christ. When the Holy Spirit moves into us, He unites us with Christ in such a real and such a powerful way that all Christ has becomes ours. The covenant that God makes with Abraham and the promise it contains is 100% dependent upon God. And we know that God ultimately fulfills His covenant plan in Jesus Christ. So Paul wants to be sure that his readers grasp what a magnificent and what a practical gift God's promise is. God's promise is irrevocable and unchangeable. And so as Paul writes on, he shifts our attention away from his backward glance at Scripture and biblical history, and he begins to show us the truth about God's promise and how that promise reaches into and touches every aspect of our everyday life today. So please open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 3. We're going to begin reading in verse 15. It's on page 373 if you want to use one of the Bibles in the seat rack in front of you. But as we read this and consider, we'll consider the highly personal and amazingly relevant implications that this portion of God's Word has for us right here, right now. And so I invite you to please stand as we come to the reading of God's Word, Galatians chapter 3, verse 15. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterwards, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. And this is God's holy, living word for us today. Please be seated. I want to be sure as we launch into this morning that you don't overlook the term with which Paul addresses his original readers in verse 15. Notice he calls them brothers. And although this term of endearment will show up another seven times in the Galatian letter, Paul has not called his readers brothers since chapter 1, verse 11. And despite the fact that Paul calls out the Galatians for being confused, for despite the fact he calls them for being foolish and bewitched, and even though Paul feels betrayed and perplexed and deeply saddened about the Galatians, Paul still recognizes and calls them his brothers. Such an important reminder to us that no matter what disagreements and disputes may pop up in our dealings with one another, we must never forget or overlook the divine nature of the relationship that binds the body of Christ together. This is a paramount point in Paul's writing to us right here. It's really on the top of his mind, all about the family of God. And throughout this section in Galatians, we're going to see time and time again that Paul will press hard on family concerns and family matters. Things like, what makes a family? And who are the true children of Abraham? And who has a right to inherit the blessing promised to Abraham? And who is it exactly that we are to call and embrace as brothers and sisters in Christ? And so the illustration that Paul sets before us today from everyday life in verse 15, it really concerns the process of making your last will and testament. The process of making a will is what Paul wants us to think about when he mentions here a man-made covenant. A last will and testament expresses the desires and the intentions of one party. While a will may or may not involve other specific parties, a last will and testament is initiated by one person and one person only. And the provisions that a will contains flow in one direction only, from the person who makes the will to those who are to become his or her beneficiaries. So, for instance, if you go to a lawyer and have that lawyer draw up a will describing how you want your assets to be handled and distributed after your death, that document, once it is signed and witnessed, cannot be changed. No one, including you, can go back and alter or revoke what is spelled out in that document. If your circumstances change or later on you change your mind about something, you cannot go back to your lawyer and ask him to get out the jar of whiteout or cross out parts of it in order to make revisions. No, in our contemporary legal system, you actually need to make a brand new will, which of course requires you to pay a whole new set of fees to your lawyer. Imagine that. Now, the new will must specifically state that it supersedes any previous wills you have made. And as you well know, the presence of multiple wills is often the occasion of many a family feud. As we say in the wonderful world of opera, where there's a will, there's a fight. In our day, a will only takes effect when the person who made it dies. You may be told by a parent or a relative or a friend that when they die, you will receive X, Y, or Z. But as long as they remain alive, you receive no tangible benefit from that promise other than a certain level of hope or expectation of what the future may hold. However, in Paul's day, in the Jewish culture of the first century, it was possible to handle things in a different way from that with which we are most familiar today. Jewish inheritance laws made it possible for a person to make an irrevocable inheritance gift to another person prior to one's death. And in fact, that is the practice that serves as the backdrop to Jesus' parable of the prodigal son. If you know Jesus' story, you know that the younger son goes to his father and asks to receive from his father his share of the inheritance now. Pay on demand. And to our modern ears, that sounds so wrong, so selfish, so grabby. And we look at this money-grubbing son and we say, bad boy, bad boy. But such a premature distribution of assets was not uncommon in the culture of that time. And as you can see, giving and receiving an inheritance in this way becomes completely unalterable because, as is the case in the prodigal son account, when the money is gone, it's gone. And that is the practice that undergirds Paul's point in verses 15 and 16 about the series of irrevocable promises that God makes to Abraham and his offspring in Genesis 12 and 15, and which are further summarized for us in Genesis 17. In Genesis 15, 12 through 17, we read about the way that God extends these promises and then ratifies his promises by passing through a blood sacrifice that he instructs Abraham to set up. Now, in an ordinary covenant ratification ceremony of this time, both parties who are making an agreement would pass together between the slain animals, and the blood of the animals would symbolically ratify whatever agreement was being made between these two parties. But in the case of the covenant that God establishes with Abraham and his offspring, only God walks in between the pieces of the slain animals, indicating the way that God's covenant is unilateral. It is entirely unconditional, and the obligation to fulfill that covenant rests entirely upon God and God alone. This isn't, in effect, this is God's last will and testament to sinful humanity. A promise is being made at this moment that sin and the curse that sin brings with it, which is death, will be dealt with. While Abraham and his faithful descendants look forward in faith to the way that God will finally fulfill his promise and grant to them their inheritance, when Christ, the promised offspring of Abraham, offers himself as the ultimate blood sacrifice on Calvary, it opens the door for all of Abraham's subsequent offspring to begin cashing in on their inheritance and immediately receive the blessings and the promises that were extended to Abraham. So if you are in Christ, you can start cashing in on your inheritance right now. Paul has already noted how all who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And in chapter 3, verse 29, he will say, if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Being recipients of the inheritance promise to Abraham and his primary offspring, who is Christ, is massively important to us, and it has incalculable value to us. Now, it may seem when we read verse 16 that Paul is just splitting hairs, or he's being awfully fussy about language as he makes this huge distinction between the promises being made to Abraham's offspring rather than Abraham's offsprings. But the Bible is accurate. The Bible is precise. It is unerring, and Paul knows his scripture very, very well. Paul believes in the authority of scripture. He believes the fact that the Bible is the revealed written word of God. Paul knows that the Holy Spirit inspires the human authors of scriptures, and the Spirit works through their distinct personalities and their vocabularies to cause them to choose the exact words that need to be written down in order for God to communicate his message clearly and accurately to humans. Concerning Abraham, Paul knows precisely what it says in Genesis. Genesis 12, 7, to your offspring I will give this land. Genesis 13, 15, all the land that you see I will give to you and to your offspring forever. Genesis 24, 7, to your offspring I will give this land. Like the other inspired authors of the New Testament, Paul pays careful attention to the grammar and to the context of the Old Testament examples that he quotes. Now, Paul is fully aware that the word offspring is what is known as a collective noun. And a collective noun is a word that we use to summarize or to collect a group of similar things under one heading. I might say, for instance, Americans are a people who come from many different ethnic backgrounds. Now, when I use the word people in that sentence, you know that I am not talking about one person. I am talking about a whole group of people, Americans. In the same way, the word offspring is a collective noun. Offspring can refer to a single individual, or it can refer to a group of individuals, or it can refer to both. If you happen to have 14 great-grandchildren with numbers 15 and 16 coming on the way, as one of you mentioned to me last Sunday when you left church, you might refer to them all at once and say, I have many offspring, or I just spent the weekend with my great-grandkids, and I must say, my offspring are a lively bunch. But you might also speak of one of them and say, one of my offspring made the honor roll. So Paul knows that the word offspring can work both ways, and depending on the context in which it is used, it can either signify one particular offspring or many offspring that taken together form one group. In fact, as I read to you a moment ago in verse 29 of this very same chapter, Paul uses the word offspring to refer to a group of people when he writes, if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. So, I mean, maybe your head's spinning now and you're going, Paul, whoa, what are you trying to do? Confuse me? Well, no, not at all. Rather than offering us a grammar lesson, rather than trying to make an important theological point that rests on the addition of a single letter S to the end of a word, Paul wants us to understand exactly what the Old Testament means when it speaks of Abraham's offspring. The promise given to Abraham and extended to his offspring is first transmitted to his son Isaac. Genesis 21:12, for through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Centuries later, God shows how his promise is moving forward towards its final fulfillment when God tells David he will give him a descendant who will build a house for God's name. 2 Samuel 7:12, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body. I will establish his kingdom. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And ultimately, the New Testament opens in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, where we see all of this, how it's been heading finally. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son, the seed, the offspring of Abraham. Ultimately, in order to extend the promise God makes to Abraham to encompass all of God's children, the promise must first filter through one specific individual who is Abraham's true offspring, and that is Jesus Christ. The covenant God makes with Abraham is all about Jesus Christ. The promise that God makes with Abraham looks forward to Christ. What God promises to Abraham is the good news about Jesus Christ and how through his sacrifice on Calvary, all the nations of the earth will be blessed through Christ. The covenant promise that Abraham receives finds its final fulfillment in Christ. And when we believe in and when we belong to Christ, we're united with Christ. And what is Christ's becomes ours. The promise to Abraham was Christ. And if we are in Christ, then the same promise belongs to us. You do not need to be biologically related to Abraham to claim Abraham's inheritance. Our family resemblance with Abraham is spiritual, not physical. All you need is faith in Jesus Christ, and you can start cashing in on your promised inheritance right now. In Christ, you have an inheritance that contains innumerable benefits and every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. We have the blessing of being able to know and understand and commune with God through his word. We have the blessing of being a branch that abides in the vine that is Christ and having the life-giving sap of Christ flowing into us. We have the blessing of knowing the freedom and the fulfillment that comes from the Holy Spirit's work within us as he continues to reveal Christ to us and as he ministers Christ's grace to us and causes us to walk with the Lord in joyful obedience. We have the blessing of a fountain of living water springing up inside of us. We have the blessing of being able to bear fruit for God, fruit that will last. And when we leave this life, we look forward to the blessing and the joy of an eternity spent in God's presence and the privilege of being glorified together with all who are part of the living body and bride of Christ. That's your inheritance if you're in Christ, and that's for here today, right now. The word of promise that is spoken of here is a word that's going to dominate the whole concluding section of Galatians chapter 3. Paul will use this one word promise 8 times within the span of 15 verses. And Paul is so adamant that we understand the great distinction that exists between the promise and between the law. And understand the fact that God gives his people his promise first and his law sometime later, 430 years later, to be exact. The promise is all about what God will do, whereas the law is about what we must do. In his commentary on Galatians, Philip Ryken notes, when God makes promises to Abraham, he consistently says, I will, I will, I will. And when God gives the law to Moses, God says, thou shalt, thou shalt, thou shalt. The law and the promise operate in 2 entirely different ways. The promise highlights God's plan and God's grace and God's initiative, whereas the law focuses on our duty and our works and our responsibility. The promise has only to be believed. The law has to be obeyed. And Ryken is quick to point out that when he says the promise has to be believed, we do not mean a belief that's merely a head nod or a mental assent. No, but it is a firm trusting and a grasp of God that all that he has promised in Christ will come to pass. God's promise takes precedence over God's law because the promise comes first in time. And contrary to the false teaching that the Galatians are hearing, the law comes secondary in the unfolding history of redemption. The law does not supersede the promise. The law does not supplement the promise. The law is not an addendum to the promise. No, like a will that has already gone through probate, God's promise to Abraham is irrevocable. It cannot be invalidated. It cannot be replaced. It cannot be added to. It cannot be amended. As far as justification is concerned, the law does nothing to change the terms of God's promise. I mean, think about it. If the law was necessary for salvation, it came along way too late to do Abraham any good. When God gives Moses the law, Abraham has been dead for centuries. Abraham's salvation was not based on anything that Abraham did. God's promise to Abraham did not establish any legal requirements that Abraham had to satisfy. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. God's promise came to Abraham in the same way that you or I might receive an inheritance for free. No strings attached, no ifs, ands, or buts. Entirely the matter of a promise that is received by faith. Now, just let me be clear in spelling all of this out for us so precisely. Paul is not saying that the law has no relevance to the life of the Christian, or that the law no longer matters, or the law has no role in the life of the Christian. No, no, Paul isn't saying that at all, and he'll make that clear as he writes on. In fact, He will let us know that the very reason that Christ sets us free from the law of sin and death is so that we can have the supernatural ability that we need in order to pursue the righteous requirements of the law with joyful obedience instead of dutiful drudgery. How freeing it is to know that with respect to salvation, God deals with us according to His promise, not according to our performance. Salvation in Christ does not rest on a law that we inevitably break. No, salvation rests on a promise that God cannot break. God deals with us according to His promises, not according to our works. My relationship with God rests entirely on believing His gracious promise of giving me an inheritance in Christ. And as is true of anyone who seeks to provide an inheritance, God can do whatever He wants when He sets His terms. He can do whatever He wants with the spiritual blessings that He has to hand out and to offer. And thank God that the inheritance He offers to those who belong to Him through faith in Christ includes the forgiveness of sins and fellowship with Christ and life in the Spirit and the free gift of eternal life with Him in heaven. Thank God that God chooses to give His inheritance away. Verse 18, God gave it to Abraham by a promise. And what God gave Abraham in the past, He continues to give us in the present. Salvation is truly a gift that keeps on giving. When we come to God in faith, as Abraham did, no matter what we have done, our sins are covered by the covenant righteousness of Christ. Our standing with God does not fluctuate up and down like the stock market on a daily basis. It's not going up and down based on the inconsistency of our obedience. No, we are loved with an unconditional, infinite love on the basis of the promise that God made to Abraham millennia ago. Because of God's love made alive in us, we are enabled to act on our faith and to live out our faith like the true heirs of God that we have become through our inheritance in Christ. And so, my friends, brothers and sisters, I encourage you to live in the light of the reality of this inheritance that is available to you every moment of every day. Don't neglect any of the great riches that Christ has put at your disposal in giving this to you. I want to just join in prayer with you for a moment, then we'll sing a great hymn that again summarizes, as we've summarized so many times before, that all of this rests upon Christ and Christ alone. Let's pray. Lord God, Heavenly Father, thank You so much for the long-range, long-term plan that You have had to welcome us into Your family through a single promise that was extended to Abraham so many thousands of years ago. Lord, I pray that You would help us to see that this is so practical, so meaningful, so important for us in our daily life today. Lord, that we would not take it for granted, or we would not even ignore that we have it, and that we have these riches in our account because of Christ. Lord, help us to keep reminding each other of this, and help us to live up to who You have made us to be and who You have empowered us to be by putting Your Holy Spirit inside of us as a guarantee and a deposit of Your life and Your work unleashed within us. Lord, thank You so much for this truth. Thank You for all that it means to us. Help us to live again in the freedom and in the love that is ours in Christ. We pray that we would continue to bring You honor and glory through all of it. In Jesus' holy name, amen. In Christ alone.